Well, sometimes when I hear churches rehearse the great days of their past, I'm reminded of the words to the Bruce Springsteen song, Glory Days. And so I'm from New Jersey, and I came of age in the 1980s, so I know a little bit about Bruce Springsteen. So his words on that song, Glory Days, go like this. Now, I think I'm going down to the well tonight, and I'm going to drink till I get my fill. And that's the first time I've ever said that sentence. And I hope when I get old, I don't sit around thinking about it, but I probably will. Yeah, just sitting back, trying to recapture a little of the glory. Well, time slips away and leaves you with nothing, mister, but boring stories of glory days. So there are some churches in America, all through the world, that they look to their past for their glory days. Maybe it's that way with individuals, especially maybe if you were a high school athlete and you pretty much peaked out in high school and you look back at your glory days. We all maybe know one or two fellows like that. But we think about the past of an organization, of a church, of an individual's life, and it's composed of complacency and kind of resting on your laurels, and sometimes just plain laziness. Well, that pretty much sums up what the Church of Sardis was all about. We've learned about the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. And each church received a message from Christ that contained at least four elements, with a few exceptions. Each church received some sort of praise or commendation. Some of them received criticism or condemnation. Each church received some counsel, like, you guys need to do this. And every church has received, so far, an unconditional promise from Christ, spoken through John to a church leader. And each church has received various things. All the messages from Christ to the churches apply to all churches of the church age, because at the end of each message to each church, each note to each church, Christ says these words. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the content of these messages applies not just to those individual seven churches, but every church in the church age, that they should be cause some reflection, some review, some analysis of certain metrics to see if we're living up to the expectations of our Savior in every church. So the church at Ephesus, for example, was encouraged to remember their first love. You guys are doing great in terms of truth. You guys have rooted all the heretics out, but you guys are not loving at all. You've lost your first love. You've lost your passion and zeal for Jesus Christ. And as a result, you've probably lost your passion and zeal for each other. The church at Smyrna was encouraged to not be afraid and be faithful. They were suffering serious persecution. And they were encouraged to not be afraid, but to maintain their faithfulness in the face of confrontation and opposition. The church at Pergamum was told that there are some who hold to the false teaching and false practices that have infiltrated the church from the outside in. And the church at Thyatira, we looked at last week, experienced the exact opposite. They were ones who were actually allowing false teaching to happen within their church. The source of from this one woman who was called Jezebel. And so today we'll look at the church of Sardis. And Sardis was a city, obviously, in Asia Minor, nearby to the other six cities that we're looking at. And the church at Sardis was contained within a wealthy city that had a very ancient past. So it was an old community. Their major products in Sardis were textiles and jewelry. They had a huge temple to Artemis there. In fact, it was very similar to the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. In fact, some of the remains of that temple still exist today, the one in Sardis. And so John records Christ's message to the leader of the church at Sardis. And look what he says in the first half of verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "To the angel," or the messenger, the angelos of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits," or the seven sixfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. And so what is he talking about there? What is that in reference to? It kind of goes back to the vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. And Christ has two things. He's holding on to two things. The first thing that he's holding on to is the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits of God. And what does that, was that in reference to? We looked at it very briefly in chapter 1, verse 4, but what does that mean? And most likely, the sevenfold spirits, or the sevenfold ministries of the Holy Spirit, are probably revealed to us in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Instead of putting the whole passage out, I just kind of gave the bullet points of the sevenfold ministries of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, it says here, he's holding on to the Holy Spirit because Jesus is the one who has released the Holy Spirit to the church. So Jesus is holding on to the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son proceeded from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Son. And so Jesus said, when I go, I'm going to leave the Comforter with you. And so Jesus in this picture is kind of holding on to the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you could see seven aspects that are recorded in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord, meaning that the Holy Spirit is God. He is deity. The Spirit of wisdom. He gives us the true reality of things. He reveals truth to us. He gives us a spirit of understanding, so we not only know about situations, but we also can understand people well. He gives us the spirit of counsel, so we can help others. He gives us the spirit of power, so we have the strength and the energy to do the things that he has called us to do. He gives us the spirit of knowledge, which allows us to know things that we wouldn't normally know when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. The moment that we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit inside of us is to cause us to be illumined. And so we're able to understand Scripture because we have humble hearts now. And so the Spirit illumines us to the knowledge of the Word of God. And then the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And that is how we get everything set straight, how we get everything in proper alignment. Because if we have a fear, a positive respect of the Lord, we won't fear other people or circumstances. So have a positive respect, a fear of the Lord, and that'll be a good thing. So Christ has that, the sevenfold spirit, but he also is holding on to the seven stars, and that's from the previous vision in Revelation chapter 1, which represents each of the churches, the seven stars. And so that is how Jesus reveals himself to the messenger, or to the chief elder or senior pastor, whatever you want to call him, of the church at Sardis, the messenger or the angelos. And so continuing on in the second half of verse 1 into verse 3, it says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. It's interesting that as soon as Jesus reveals the strength of the church of Sardis, he kind of like takes it away right away. He says, you guys have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Meaning people see you or perceive you that you are a vibrant, happening now church. That everything looks good. Man, you guys have great attendance. You guys have great programs. Fantastic management. You guys are a well-oiled machine. In fact, you're so well-oiled, you don't even really need the Holy Spirit. Everything looks good. You have good programs, good intentions, good management. Everything is happening for you well. But yet, even though you look good, you stink. because you're rotten to the core. You have no spiritual vibrancy. You're just doing all the right things. Everything looks good on the outside. You have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You're devoid of spiritual life. They were more of a social club. They wanted things perhaps to be pleasant and nice and entertaining. You see, they had taken their eye off the ball. They became more of a social club. It's interesting to note that he says you have absolutely no problems with heresies. There's no list of any heretical problems inside the church. And that's because you really don't care that much about truth or untruth. You really don't care about truth or lies. You're not talking about spiritual things. And so therefore, you're also not being opposed or persecuted because Satan has no reason to attack you because you're totally ineffective. You're not dangerous to the kingdom of this world. If you were, you would be experiencing opposition. And so it's interesting not just to see what's there, but what's not there. You know, a church has reached this condition of looking good on the outside, but being dead on the inside. When the people talk more about the past, the good old days, the glory days, they have plaques all throughout the church building because they're remembering what happened 30, 40, 100 years ago. They talk more about good memories than faithfulness and discipleship that should be happening right now in real time. But it's not. You see, the church was a reflection of the city of Sardis. Because Sardis used to be bigger and better and even more wealthy than it was now. But the city itself, the city of Sardis got loose and lazy. In fact, the city of Sardis was built on a hill. And so it was positioned for easy defense. They had kind of mountains all around them and walls on top of those mountains. So if the enemy tried to come, the only way they could get into the city was through one road in and one road out. And the background of the city is similar to the background of the church at Sardis. They had their glory days. They had good times, and all they did was talk about how good they used to be. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? You recall those? Oh, yeah, that was fantastic. And the city was only conquered two times in its history, and it's an ancient place. The first time they were conquered was by the Persians, and Cyrus initiated the siege of Sardis. He waited for 14 days, then offered a special reward to anyone who would find an entry into the city, because this place is impregnable. The rock on which Sardis was built was more like closely packed dried mud than rock. In fact, you can see that in that picture real clearly. And so in the siege from the Persians, there was a certain Persian soldier who had seen a Sardian soldier accidentally drop his helmet over the walls and then make his way down the precipice to retrieve his helmet. And that Persian soldier knew that there must be a crack in the rock there by means of which an agile man and men could climb up. That night, he led a party of Persian troops up by the fault in the rock. When they reached the top, they found that the walls and the battlements were completely unguarded. They were just sleeping. They relied so much in the walls that had been built by previous generations that they said, this place, no one's getting in here, so we might as well take a snooze. And they were conquered. The exact same thing happened 200 years later with the Greeks. And so the Sardians had thought themselves too safe to need a guard, and so Sardis fell. A city with a history like that knew what the risen Christ was talking about when he told the church to watch. Be alert. Stand guard. When the people of Sardis, when the church of Sardis heard that, they knew exactly what Jesus was referring to because that was their city's history. Church was a reflection of the city. Christ tells them to wake up. Don't look forward to the next church social, but rather look forward to my return. And I want you to be awake, to be constantly alert. Be awake. Don't be woke, but be awake. And watch and be alert. Be on guard for threats and problems. But also, be watchful for my coming to get you. And build toward that. Put your energies toward making disciples. Be a disciple-making factory. Have spiritual vibrancy in your congregation. Have that expectation from leadership down and from grassroots back up. And so Jesus told them two things. He said, strengthen what remains because your deeds are not complete. You guys have a lot of work to do. So strengthen the few good things that you have left. And gee, I wonder what they might be. I got an idea. I'll tell you in a minute. And then also remember what you have received and heard. What is he referring to? Remember what you have received and heard from the apostles and also from the students of the apostles, because we're probably in the second and third generation by now. It's the late first century. Remember what you have seen. And remember the content of that which you have heard. And so therefore, two things. Strengthen what remains. And remember what you have received and heard, because your deeds are not complete. And so I want you to obey. And I want you to metanoia. I want you to repent. I want you to change your mind about your priorities and about your attitude from the things of this world, from your social events to spiritual events. And so most likely the things that remain is, and there's no sign that they rejected the truth of God's word. And so I want you to remember the things that remain before they drift away too, like the content of God's word. I want you to remember that you believe the word of God is the word of God, that it is inspired and inerrant and authoritative, and you've got to listen to what it says because it tells you about who God is and tells you about what his intentions and his plans are. You've got to read this book. And for you, it contains good news because it reveals who God is. It reveals that he is the God who is all powerful and ever and all present and all knowing, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to remember about how you're saved, how you're reconnected back to God through Christ, that he died for your sins. And by simple childlike faith in him, you can have eternal life. You can have forgiveness and the giving of righteousness, purity and holiness from Jesus will be put into your account. So remember these basics of the faith and then build on them, build on them. And then if you want to throw in there those other things that we talked about last week, strengthen what remains, remember what you have received and heard. Perhaps he's also referring to the other metrics, the other gauges that he used on the other churches. I can see three major things. First of all, remember truth. Do not compromise truth. Real important point in all the churches so far. Do not compromise truth. But at the same time, be loving and be other-centered. So those two things are super important, highest priorities. But also, I want you to, in addition to holding on to truth and not compromising it, and to also love people who are unlovable, I want you to also be faithful. That is the gauge of our success. And the good news is, I don't know if it's good news or bad news, but we're totally in control if we're going to be successful or not, because the measurement is not how many people and how much money you have for a local church, but rather it's how faithful are you despite opposition, whether it's internal or external. And so be faithful. Be found faithful. When I do different pastors' conferences, I tell them that you guys all want to be successful, and I want you to be successful too. And the thing that you need to do is very simple. It's just be faithful. Don't give up. Don't be lazy. Don't be complacent. Keep working really hard for the kingdom. And then you'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So those important metrics that Christ used on the other churches of truth, love, and faithful service are perhaps added into the basic doctrine that the apostles and the teachers or the students of the apostles taught the church at Sardis. Your deeds are not complete. You have a lot of work to do. So get back to the basics, because if you don't, I'm going to do something about it because I am a good father to you. And so he makes reference to some form of discipline. I will come like a thief in the night. And he uses the language of his next appearance to kind of stimulate in them. It's like, wow, I need to be watchful for the rapture. I got to be ready for that. So everything has to be built in my life toward that important next event of the rapture, because right after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ happens. And that's where you and I will be held accountable. And so here and now in this life, you need to get back in the basics, because if you don't get back to the basics yourself, I will set up scenarios and experiences to where you will be backed up against the wall, to where it's like, wow, I've got to be dependent and know and love God better, or I'm going to fall apart. And we don't want that. I'm not going to punish you, because therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus received the punishment, but I'm going to discipline you. And sometimes his discipline is so harsh, it feels like punishment, but it's not, because it's for your benefit. So if we do not respond to our spiritual lethargy, Christ will respond for us. He lays it right out there. It's like you actually have the momentum. You can actually take the initiative to do things that will spur on your spiritual growth yourself. What do I need to do to get on with the program? The thing on my agenda, and it doesn't seem to be that urgent, but I know it's ultimately important. But what do I do? How do I make it more urgent in my life? What do I have to do to be a disciple? What do I do to move from form to function, from religion to relationship? What does that look like? What does it sound like? What does it smell like? Well, what do I look forward to? What am I watching for? And what do I need to do in this life now? You know, showed this a few months ago. It's just breaking it down to its lowest common denominator so we can understand it and comprehend it. What does a disciple do? And how can I get on with the program for my own personal growth and discipleship, so I am no longer spiritually lethargic? Well, these are four things. Lowest common denominator: corporate and individual worship. Right now in the corporate worship part, you guys are doing great because you're here. Good job. So corporate worship, we're good with that. And that means that it's not all done in the privacy of our own home all the time. We actually have to rub shoulders with each other. We have to be with each other physically. And so corporate worship, but then it also is made up of individual worship, because we're called to seek the Lord on our own individually. And so we have to have a vibrant, individual, personal, spiritual life, and read his word and pray and expand our repertoire of prayer. Not telling God the same thing over and over and over again, but actually maybe even having something like a prayer journal that really builds each day, so we spend more and more time with the Lord. But then in addition to corporate and individual worship, there's the interaction within a small group where you can actually give and take with other people, whether it be a flock group or whether it be a Calibre class, whether it be community Bible study or some type of small group where you can actually speak up and interact with people about your studying in the Word of God. And then there's service in the church. And at the moment of salvation, at a moment that a man or woman or boy or girl places their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, they're given at least one spiritual gift to be able to edify and build up the body of believers inside of the local church. Every one of you who has placed your faith in Christ, you have that. You may not know what it is yet, but we can help you discover that if you would like us to. But every believer has at least one spiritual gift to do, like organize things, do administration. Maybe it's to help people physically. You have the gift of helps. You have the gift of teaching, maybe. Adults, teens, children, whatever it might be. Some people have the gift of preaching. Some people have the gift of leadership or service. Gift of giving, gift of evangelism. All of these different gifts. There's at least 14 of them in the New Testament. And so you are given those gifts to use those gifts. Not just keep them for yourself, but actually employ them in the betterment of a local church. So you have service in the church. But then we also have to think about those who do not know Christ yet, because we're called to make him known. And so therefore we have to think about reaching people who don't know Christ yet. And there's different ways to do evangelism. It's all not standing on a street corner and preaching, of course. That's one form, but there's many different ways to share the gospel with people who don't know yet. You can go on a mission trip. You can be involved in service evangelism. You can be involved in giving the waitress a track when you are finished with your meal, and leave a good tip too if you leave a track, okay? Especially if it says Bear Creek Bible Church on the back of the track. Yeah. Cheapskates. Cheapskate Christians, you know. You've heard stories about that, I'm sure. But anyway, those are all different efforts to reach people. And this is part and parcel of what a disciple does. And so, are we doing anything to stimulate those activities in our lives? Each disciple should be doing all four of these things, by the way. And so there is a constant battle to keep the proper focus, because these things are ultimately important. I'm sure you'll agree with that, but they don't seem urgent sometimes. And then we come to the Word of God and we learn that, yes, there is a sense of strong urgency for these things to take place. Otherwise, we'd be considered complacent and resting on our laurels. There's a constant battle to keep the proper focus. Sardis seemed alive, but it wasn't. Exterior success alone is not success. There has to be internal transformation and spiritual maturity, vibrancy, and faithfulness. There has to be love, truth, and service. Thankfully, we are dependent upon His grace and not our own performance at the end of the day. So His unconditional promises apply. And we've seen the other churches receive these various promises that are given to the believer. And again, they don't just apply to those individual churches. All of these apply even to us at Bear Creek or at Hazlitt. The church at Ephesus, they were told unconditionally that they would be given the right to eat from the tree of life. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was wrong, but thankfully, they didn't eat from the tree of life, because they would that condition of separation from God would have been made permanent if they did. But now, since you are born again, since you are reconnected back to God through Christ, you can eat from the tree of life and live forever. The church at Smyrna was told that believers will not be hurt by the second death. You know, if you're not raptured, you're going to experience the first death. But if you're born again, you're not going to experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from the source of love and light. You will not experience that. The believers at Pergamum who are receiving persecution, they have the Word of God. You are given, all those secrets are unlocked for you about where I came from, why am I here, and where am I going. Who is God, and who are other people, and also, who am I? You are told that your number one identity is not your skin color. Your number one identity is not the language that you spoke in the family in which you were raised. Your number one identity is not your ethnic group, but your number one most important identity is that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are just that. You are in Christ. That prepositional phrase that's used probably a couple hundred times in the New Testament, that you are in Christ, that you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are in Christ, That tells us so much about ourselves, and thankfully that is an identity that can never ever be taken away from you. That is who you are. You are a Christ follower. You are in Christ. You are saved by the blood of the Lamb. You are intricately linked, permanently associated with Jesus Christ because you place your faith alone in Him and His completed work on the cross and at the empty tomb. They had that, and we do too. Great blessing. Well, I'll never recover from that truth. And never should we. Thyatira, last week, you guys are going to be given the opportunity to shepherd others in the thousand-year reign of Christ, and you will experience ultimate victory, which is really important for you because right now you're being beaten down. But I guarantee that you will not only be in the kingdom of God, but you will be administrators and shepherds and leaders and servants in the kingdom of God. And so there are all these benefits. And now the promises to Sardis as we finish out. Look what verses 4 through 6 say. It says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so there's a group of believers in Sardis, a small group probably. It's the minority of the church. There are the ones who are like, "Come on, guys, let's cut down on the social events. Let's forget talking about how great our past was. And let's talk about what we need to do now in real time and then build on top of that for the future. So we can make disciples. Let's be a disciple-making factory instead of a fun factory." You know, I actually think making disciples is a fun thing. You know, because you're seeing people grow and make progress. So, you know, there were a few people like that in the church of Sardis, but they were a small group. So this is Jesus' reference to them. So you got all these people who are believers, but then you only have a few disciples, people who are really serious about it. And so in the pagan religions during that time period, it was forbidden to approach the gods in garments that were soiled or stained. Soiling seems to be a symbol for mingling with the pagan life and thus defiling the purity of one's relationship to Christ. He says, for these people who have not soiled their clothes or their garments, you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to walk with me. They're going to abide closely in fellowship with me. And that doesn't mean everybody else in the church of Sardis loses their salvation. But they are given special access to Jesus Christ because they want to be there with Him. They want to walk with Him. They want to be in fellowship with Him, and they will get just that. In fact, there's another example with the kings of Persia, that if they had associates, servants, who were especially faithful and sacrificial to the king gave them the right to walk with Him in the king's garden. And so to those who have not soiled their garments, the ones, the believers who are especially faithful, they will walk with me dressed in white because they are worthy. They are worthy because they believe in Christ and they are faithful. But then it continues on to another group. In verse 5, he who overcomes, and we've learned so far, every church, they're called overcomers. And we learn from 1 John chapter 5 that if you are a believer in Christ, you are automatically an overcomer. It's like, man, I sure don't feel like an overcomer these days. Feels like I'm being rolled over. The world is rolling over me like a steamroller. I'm not an overcomer. Well, you are if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what John says in the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. You are a believer. You are an overcomer if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But you're not the one that has overcome anything. I'm not the one who has won any victories. Jesus Christ has won the victory for you. And because He has overcome our two worst enemies, sin and death, therefore you are vicariously also an overcomer. That's good news. Don't think of myself as that way. Well, if you're linked to Jesus Christ, you are. That's part of your identity. And so, overcomers will be all dressed in white, not just the believers of Sardis. And in the ancient days, to be dressed in white meant three things. It meant that you had purity, you had festivity, you had a reason to celebrate, and you also had victory. In fact, all Roman citizens on the day of a victory celebration all dressed in white togas. And then Jesus says another thing. He says, I will never erase his name from the book of life. And so we might say, well, does that mean that Jesus could hypothetically erase someone's name from the book of life? And what Jesus was doing here is he's making a positive point by denying its opposite. So what Jesus is saying here is that all these people, I'm going to have those who are especially faithful, but then there's all the believers in Sardis, all the believers of all the church of all time, all the true believers who are born again, who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they will be dressed in white. They will have been made pure. And though a minority, true believers will never lose their salvation. The truth of eternal security is the very reason why the gospel is called good news. Because if you could lose your salvation, you would have lost it already. And that's bad news. I like what Charles Stanley said. He said, does it make any sense to say that salvation is offered as a solution for our sin and then to turn around and teach that salvation can be taken away because of our sin as well? And the Word of God teaches that we are eternally secure. We may not always be abiding in Christ or walking closely in fellowship with Him. In fact, that's the reason why it seems like there are some Bible verses that teach you can lose your salvation. What those Bible verses are referring to in most cases is that it's not a loss of relationship, but it's a loss of fellowship with God. That's possible for a believer to not abide with Christ. But we cannot lose our relationship, just like you cannot lose the fact that your earthly father is your earthly father. You may not be in close fellowship with him. He may not like you, or you may not like him, or both. But you can never deny that fact that he is your earthly father. That is sealed. That is set in stone. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, including they themselves. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So as I always say when I look at John chapter 10, we don't just have eternal security, but we have double eternal security because we are in the hands of the Father and the Son. And then if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, God's Word teaches us there that the Holy Spirit seals us. When I was in seminary, that was the first word study that we had to do. I think they wanted us to make an impression on us. And the word for seal in Ephesians 1:13 means that it's a seal that is made that is permanent, that cannot be successfully disrupted by anyone. So all three members of the Trinity are involved in making our relationship with God through Christ permanent. And so, but just because our secure victory has been won, that is not an excuse to sit on our laurels. There's a lot more work to do. There's a lot more of God's grace to learn about and to explore and to employ in our lives. And then also, many others haven't heard yet. And we have a long way to grow. So watch. Be alert. Be active. Stay awake. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We pray, Father, that we will put into action some efforts to intentionally and proactively cooperate with the growth that you want to see in our lives. Help us not to just look good on the outside, but help us, Lord, also to have a vibrant, growing, maturing spiritual life that involves searching your word and eagerly turning those pages and learning. And then it involves prayer and service and love and not compromising truth. So we pray for great success in all of these endeavors. And we pray, Father, that Bear Creek Bible Church and Hazlett Bible Church will never be known as a dead church, but rather we will be vibrant because it contains members and attendees who are cooperating with the growth that you want to see happen in each and every one of us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and God's people responded by saying, Amen.